Acts chapter 18, and we shall read from verse 9. The 18th chapter of Acts, verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of those things. And Paul after this tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren. I want to look this evening at verses 9 and 10 of this passage. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Here is a promise from the Lord's own lips, and they are encouraging words and typical of what he says to his people, for he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I don't know if you have noticed the striking resemblance between this and what we saw this morning in the life of Abraham in Genesis 15, verses 1 to 4. Let's just for a few moments compare the two and see how they are counterparts to each other, most remarkably. Notice first of all the time note in verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul. Then. Remember in Genesis 15, verse 1 this morning, after these things the Lord came to Abraham. And then secondly, although it was a vision, it was the word that counted. And it is always so, anticipating the time when God's people will have a complete Bible containing everything that God wants to say, and there will be no more need of visions and visible appearances. You see, in Genesis 15, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision. But look here, in verse 9 of Acts 18, the Lord spake to Paul by a vision. But he spake to Paul. It was the word that came first and was most important, just like with Abraham. And then notice that it was night time in both cases. In Genesis 15, verse 5, the Lord brings Abraham out and he says, "Look now and see if thou canst number the stars." So it was night time, the night sky. And look here in verse 9, the Lord spake to Paul in the night by a vision. It's especially at night, isn't it, that we need the Lord's comforts and his word to come to us. How often the psalmist says, "I have meditated upon thee on my bed in the night watches and have been comforted and blessed." At night time we feel more frightened and insecure, and it's so different compared with the daytime. And how seasonable a good word from the Lord can be at such a time. As with Abraham, so with Paul. And then again, look at the calming words. True in both cases. Genesis 15, he said, "Fear not, Abraham." And look here, in Acts 18, verse 9, "Be not afraid." Same thing. And then think about the double blessing that was mentioned in each case. Remember, the Lord said, "I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward to Abraham, protection and everything you need me to be." Well, the same is true here, because he says to Paul, "No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, the shield, and I am with thee, thy exceeding great reward." And then one more thing, it's regarding a people as well, isn't it? Remember, Abraham said to God, "Thou hast given me no seed." And he meant, of course, physical descendants. But also, beyond that, spiritual descendants. Because the Lord Jesus would be the true seed, and all the people who belong to Jesus would be Abraham's spiritual descendants. And look, here they are. In verse 10, Jesus says, "I have much people in this city." So doesn't it show the unity of the Bible? And doesn't it debunk this notion that some people hold, that the Old Testament is a different world, and the people were saved in a different way, if they're saved at all in the Old Testament, and there's no church as such in the Old Testament, but it's a sub-Christian kind of dispensation. But when you get, of course, to the New Testament and the New Covenant, you've really arrived, and there'll be a different kind of heaven for the Old Testament believers. Not a bit of it. The Bible is a unity, isn't it? And as with Abraham, so with Paul. The unity, the oneness, the same in essence, although in slightly different words and different circumstances. Abraham at one time, and then Paul 1,900 years or so later. 'Tis the same. And we thank God we shall see Abraham in heaven on the same basis as I hope to be in heaven and you hope to be in heaven, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the finished work. For Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day, though he saw it afar off. Well, let us look then at this place now. And remember that in this chapter of Acts, Paul is on his second missionary journey. He's now in the city of Corinth, 50 miles west of Athens. And Corinth is a very important Greek city. And when he arrives there, verse 4 of Acts 18, he begins where he usually does, in the Jewish synagogue, because there he can find people who have at least some biblical background and knowledge of the true God. Now, his preaching produces a violent reaction. Verse 6, when they opposed themselves and blasphemed. And notice that when people oppose the gospel, they oppose themselves. That's what it says, isn't it? They opposed themselves. And you know, if you reject the gospel, you do yourself the harm. If you oppose what God would give you in Christ for your salvation, you oppose your soul's best interests. There's no loss as far as God or Christ are concerned. All the loss is on the side of the unbelieving sinner, isn't it? And isn't sin therefore a madness and a stupidity that you reject the one provision of God that can save you forever? These foolish people opposed themselves and blasphemed. So what does Paul do? Well, he turns from them, and he says he's going to preach to the Gentiles. in this city, but where can he preach to them? Well, when there is a need that belongs to God's work, then God will raise up someone to meet the need. And sure enough, here, a sympathetic man from the synagogue, whose house was right next door to the synagogue, opens his home and allows Paul and his hearers to go in there. Verse 7. Justice, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. There's a kind of an irony in that, isn't there? That the very place where the gospel was opposed, or people opposed themselves through that gospel, right next door, that gospel continues to be preached. God's provision. And then comes the breakthrough. Look at verse 8. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, the leader of the synagogue, who was sloped into the house to hear for himself, hear some more. He believes on the Lord with all his house. And then many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And now there's the breakthrough. The very leader of the synagogue himself, and many of the Gentiles too, and perhaps other Jews in Corinth, are converted. Now, you would have imagined that Paul would have been elated at this development. Here now is the beginning. Here now is the breaking of a time of grace and power and salvation, and the gospel is going to go throughout the city. But it's clear that he was not elated, because verses 9 and 10, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid. Something has happened. How is the apostle feeling? And why? And if we discover this, we will understand more the meaning of these words of promise that our Lord speaks to him and to us. So let's look at two things. Let's look first of all at Paul's feelings, and then Christ's comfort. First of all, Paul's feelings. Now, it's clear from these words that Paul is in trouble. The Lord Jesus says, be not afraid. And we read in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, he says, when I came unto you, in the beginning, I came in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, there were various reasons why he felt like that, but one of them at least was this, that things around him were such that they had an effect upon his spirit. And nothing much changes. And it's rather like that for us in our day and in our present society. There are things around us today that have an effect upon our spirit and can even make us afraid. One of them was religious hatred. The Jews, you see, detested the gospel of Christ. Verse 6, as we've seen, they opposed and blasphemed. They would treat any messenger of that gospel as they had treated Jesus Christ himself, if they could do it. And Paul had already endured their malice and cruelty at Thessalonica, and then down to Berea. He had to flee for his life, and only just escaped from their animosity and what they might have done to him. And now here it begins again, and there is this religious hatred. And dear friends, when hostility repeats itself more than once, it can really get to you. Now, with us in our day, it's not so much from Jewish people, although it is true that if you seek to evangelize the Jewish people, you'll get a hostile reaction, but it'll be more in terms of your being given short shrift. Because the veil is still upon their eyes, and unless the Lord removes the veil, they will never see the Messiah they need. But the religious hatred comes from another quarter in our day now, doesn't it? It comes from Islam. And we know what Muslim countries do with converts to Christianity. And repeatedly we read of stories of terrible things that mobs of Muslims have done to those among their number who have converted to Christianity. I will spare you the cruel, upsetting details, but they are there to read. And you see, this is Islam. It has an inveterate, almost pathological hatred of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of Christian people who represent that gospel and preach that gospel. Now, for generations, governments of this country have been opening our borders to people from those very lands to come in as immigrants and settle here. And whereas the scriptures say that God has set the bounds of the habitations of the nations, and that it's not his ideal that there be that intermingling of nations, but there be distinct nations, our country has for too long now flown in the face of that common sense and has allowed Muslims to come into our country and settle here. Fair enough, give hospitality to those who need it and might require it if they have something to contribute to our society. But the trouble is, dear friends, that forgetful of our distinctive Christian heritage and our distinctively Christian character as a nation, we have been obsequious to the point whereby we have given every conceivable right and privilege to Muslims as well as others, so that mosques are built and centres of Islamic militancy are established. And what should have happened, you see, quite clearly is this, that in the beginning when this began to happen, the first request for a mosque to be built in this country should have been met by this: yes, we will allow you to build a mosque in this country if the country you come from allows Christians to build a church in it, and we'll swap like for like. And if that had been the terms, sensible and equitable, then there would have been no mosques in this country. But everything has been given, and more ecumenical church leaders and liberal preachers and apostate religionists have dinned into people's minds that Islam is as viable a religion as Christianity and Buddhism too, and Sikhism and so on. So now we are a multi-faith and multicultural society, and what do we find? We find now, by now, growing up amongst us, nurtured amongst us, second generation Muslims whose parents came here and were afforded the hospitality and privileges, and now sons have grown up and have become homegrown suicide bombers. And we've done this to ourselves as a country. And you see, there is a religious hatred that we've allowed to grow up as well. Now, Pastor Alan Clifford, who is minister of a church in Norwich in Norfolk, has been brave enough to speak out against this kind of thing, warning people about the dangers of this thing in our midst that we are cherishing and nourishing as a society, this militant Islamism. And of course, he's not been thanked for it, and he's been called xenophobic and all the rest of it, racist and so on. He's spoken to Charles Clarke, the Home Secretary, whose constituency is Norwich, and he has recently had an email which is a veiled threat from a Muslim saying that consequences await you, and he's told this and shared this with the police. And the Norfolk Constabulary are taking it seriously and are being sympathetic. But you see, this is what is happening. And dear friends, the Lord's own dear people can get afraid of this. And isn't it amazing that in our own beloved land, where we have enjoyed freedom and security for so long, we have to be afraid of those who might want to kill us because we are on the Lord's side and we preach the gospel in our own country. But Paul found it, you see, from the Jews where he was in Corinth. And I know this kind of thing, we can blow this up out of all proportion and scare ourselves stiff unnecessarily, but it is a fact. We have friends in another county, I'll not say which, but it's not a county that's known for its multicultural and ethnic minorities. He owns a fish and chip shop, and it was his father's before him. And someone wants to buy this fish and chip shop, and this friend of ours wants to retire. But a Muslim has come along and wants to buy the fish and chip shop. And Muslims are purchasing properties in this area, extending their influence, you see. And this friend of ours says, he was saying to us, he said, "I will not sell the inheritance of my fathers to the heathen." And he's waiting for a proper buyer to come along. He's praying that the Lord will supply this need. Well, you see, this is real, isn't it? Be not afraid. This is real. And even the government today now is finally waking up to the fact that this has happened. And now they're even querying the term multiculturalism and so on, and talking about Britishness and getting a grip on these things. Well, we trust and pray it's not too late. But now they want to pass a bill in Parliament to say that if you speak out and say that Islam is a false religion, you'll be guilty of religious hatred. Well, you see what stupidity this is, isn't it? But you see, it's enough to make good people afraid. So that's one thing, as Paul felt the malice of the Jews who would have dearly loved to have killed him. But then secondly, this other thing, he was living in the midst of a degenerate society. Corinth was rebuilt by the Romans in AD 44, and it was a great trading and commercial centre, one of the greatest in the ancient world. Geographically, physically, it was almost destined to be like that. All the traffic from north to south passed through Corinth, and nearly all the traffic from east to west passed through Corinth. It was the centre where all the trade passed through and all the business was done, and it grew very, very wealthy and successful. But you see, there was a dark side to it. So often material plenty goes hand in hand with moral decadence, doesn't it? If people have more than enough and don't have to work really hard for it, they got time on their hands, and then they got leisure time. And what do ungodly people do with leisure time? They indulge themselves. And normally it takes the form of things that are sinful. And so there was drunkenness, sexual pervertedness, and immorality that flourished at Corinth. High above the city was the temple of Epaphrodite. 1,000 priestesses ministered in that temple, and every evening these priestesses would come down into the city, sacred prostitutes, and they would come down into the city to ply their trade among the citizens. The whole of Corinth was a red light district. And that's why you read in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, about certain things like this. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetousness, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God unless they're converted. But this was Corinth, you see, morally degenerate. And no wonder Paul felt intimidated and afraid. They would hate Paul for preaching a message that condemned their lifestyles. And there are people that hate Christians, aren't they, for standing for the Bible. you make a public protest about homosexuality or something like that, you'll have a mob upon you. And the police will come and they'll arrest you, not the mob. And ever since this present government came to power in 1997, it has been surely the most anti-Christian government that this country has ever known. And I'm not speaking politically, I'm speaking truthfully. With every law passed and everything legalized and everything supported and protected that's vile and foul and godless and degenerate and an utter shame to a decent civilized society. And it can make people afraid. Afraid. You see, we enjoy to this day 2,000 years of Christian influence upon our British society. Almost 2,000 years at any rate. And it's had a Christianizing effect. But we're living on the capital of the past. And it's running out. And you read the Christian Institute bulletins and the bulletins of Christian Watch and the front pages of the English Churchman, and almost every time it comes out there's some new outrageous thing to have to write to your MP about and protest about lest they get it through Parliament, and another thing is undermined and gone. And it makes the Lord's people afraid. What's going to happen next? Where are we going? What will it lead to? So you see, religious hatred and moral degeneracy and the militants of these moral degenerates, Paul's feelings, very real. It's very like it today, isn't it? Although we must, I say, keep things in proportion. Don't always be going on about this. Don't always be swapping the statistics. Don't always be publishing the latest things, because it will get it out of proportion. But nonetheless, it's real. But let's go from Paul's feelings to Christ's comfort. Then spake the Lord to Paul. And dear friends, the wonderful thing here is that the Lord came to Paul as he comes to us, and he knew how Paul was feeling. Afraid. I am with thee. Our blessed Lord does not wait to see our facial expressions to tell that we're afraid. He reads our hearts and he knows our feelings and enters into those feelings deeply and completely. And he knows how we feel. He knows how you feel. He understands that sense of insecurity and fearfulness about the future. Feeling of being intimidated, worried, upset, distressed. That's why he came to Paul. That's why he came to Abraham this morning, you see. That's why he'll come to us. He's so kind, and thoughtful, merciful and tender. He comes with hands full of comfort to give. But he speaks to Paul about his witness in that situation. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. And isn't it true, dear friends, that nonetheless, in our situation, we have to witness, and we have to be counted as believers, and not be silent, not hold our peace when called upon to speak, called upon to witness, called upon to say so. And so our opportunity is given to us to witness one to one with people, and the word we give in the open air, and all kinds of ways. We're not going to be intimidated into silence, are we? And it could be, you see, in the future, that if some gospel minister in the open air speaks against Islam, because Christ said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And if that gospel minister gets into trouble and gets arrested and prosecuted and imprisoned, well, so be it. Because we'd only be going back to the 17th century then, and the Clarendon Code, and the Charles II, and the way that nonconformists were persecuted and imprisoned, because they would not be silent, but they would speak and hold not their peace, and worship according to their conscience, and be faithful to the truth. And if some of us ministers have to go to prison, well, so be it. Because it will draw attention to the truth, won't it? And it will be printed in the papers, and on the television, and on the radio, that the Reverend so-and-so, and then people will hear what the gospel is, and what the gospel is not. And if a private Christian, if it happens to him, well, so be it. My dear friend, I say this, and I might well be tested on this in time to come, but I say this: if I get fined £1,000 for being guilty of inciting religious hatred, then I will not pay that £1,000. And if I get threatened with prison, well, I'll go to prison, and I will not pay the fine, because it wasn't a just verdict, because I've done no wrong. I've simply obeyed the Lord and spoken and held not my peace. And someone had better not offer to pay the £1,000 on my behalf, because I'll count that as a compromise, and it wouldn't be fair, wouldn't be right to accept it. But you see, the Lord says, I am with thee. It's a very wonderful thing. And people who've had to go to prison for the faith have found that the prison has become a little sanctuary. The house of God, the gate of heaven, Jesus has been there. Ian Paisley went to prison once, didn't he? Back in the 1970s, apparently. He wrote his commentary on the Epistle to the Romans in his prison cell, like John Bunyan produced Pilgrim's Progress in the prison cell. He would say that that was the finest time of his life. I am with thee. It's his presence, dear friends. Whatever we may be called upon to suffer, or maybe not. But you see, there's the promise. So we're talking about the religious hatred in a degenerate society. Well, look, verse 10. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee. I have much people in this city. I'll be your shield, your exceeding great reward. Let me just show you how this promise was fulfilled most wonderfully for Paul. You see it in verses 12 and following. The Jews made an insurrection against Paul. They had him brought before the judgment seat, same as being hailed before the magistrates, I suppose, and being accused of breaking the law. And what happened? I have much people in this city. Well, one of them was Gallio. It simply, in the first instance, is a reference to the fact the Lord can raise up anyone among these people to be a help to Paul. And what happened? Well, Paul, verse 12, was brought before the judgment seat. Verse 13, he was accused of his crime. And then verse 14, when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, in effect, forget the whole thing, I'm not interested in your charge. And he drove them all from the judgment seat. The thing was taken out of Paul's hands, wasn't it? In fact, it was taken out of his mouth. Because verse 14, he was about to open his mouth and answer for himself in defense, and Gallio stepped in, or interrupted, and drove the Jews away. And my dear friend, you see, God has much people. He can raise up anybody to be a helper, a spokesman, a defender of the Lord's servants. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. I remember once a very dear friend of ours, he lived to be 106 years old. He was an evangelist with the Brethren for many years. He fought in the First World War, and afterwards he preached the gospel with the Brethren. And he was working in a factory, and he was known for his being a Christian, and he was witnessing, and there were all sorts of men in this factory, and some of the men began to close in on Will Harris, because they really didn't like what he was telling them about their sins. And it seemed as if Will Harris was going to get it, when all of a sudden a big rock hard man from among the workforce stepped in front between this little mob and Will Harris, and he drew himself up to his full height, and he said, "The first man that lays a hand on Will Harris will answer to me." And they all shrank away. I have much people in this city raising one up to defend the Lord's servant. It was Gallio here. It was that big, strong factory worker in the case of dear Will Harris. The Lord can, you see, work in all kinds of ways through all kinds of people. And we find in Proverbs 16, verse 7, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him." Please the Lord, and the Lord takes care of the enemies. That's the comfort. But these much people here, as Paul was afraid in this religiously hateful and degenerate society, would apply to the Christian people. What about all these new converts among the Corinthians? Ardent new Christians who would stand by Paul, and then Aquila and Priscilla, his friends, whom he found in Corinth, fellow tent makers. Well, he had them, and it's a wonderful thing, dear friends, to have Christian people as our friends. We read in Acts chapter 4 and verse 23 that when the apostles were threatened by the Jewish authorities, we read that they went to their own company and they held a prayer meeting and they called upon the Lord for his help. Ah, we go to our own company, don't we? Go to our own people. The Lord has much people to be our friends. You know, when you really are in some kind of trouble and need, it's surprising the number of friends you've got. You discover how many you've got. At certain times in my life, I've been amazed at the phone calls, the letters, the emails. I realised so many people knew about it, so many people cared. So it'll be for you and for everyone. I have much people. I've heard of this in the case of others, that they've all come out of the woodwork, from everywhere, from every direction. I remember one dear sister saying to me, "You know, this country is very blessed to have so many dear Christian people in it. I've discovered just how many there are. The number of cards I've had of support from dear people." And so the Lord would comfort us by this, you see. And then one further thing before we conclude. Paul is also, of course, reminded that there is a people belonging to Christ in another way. Not unconverted people like Gallio, who could be an instrument of protection. Not Christian people, but people by election. And that's why Paul was there in Corinth, because Christ had much people who had been chosen before time, given to Christ in the covenant of grace, and were appointed to salvation. And now Christ's people in election must become Christ's people by conversion. And so preach, Paul, hold not thy peace. You're not fishing in a bucket of water. You're fishing in a well-stocked reservoir of fish, and your ministry will not be in vain. And that's why the doctrine of election is such a spur to evangelism, dear friends, isn't it? Christ has a people to call and bring out by the preaching of the gospel. And we do not labour in vain. Now or later, sometime, we shall see the results and the fruit and the harvest. I have much people. We believe Christ has people in Holywell. Christ has people wherever he's established a gospel church. Because he's established a gospel church, that these people might be brought out and joined to it. And where he maintains a gospel church, it's because he has a people to call and a people to bless. And so that's an encouragement, isn't it? A comfort to Paul, as it must be to us. And look what happened Verse 11, he continued there a year and 6 months. My, what a long time. 18 months preaching the word of God among them with a new zeal and alacrity and comfort and encouragement. And so the church of Corinth was founded, and 1 Corinthians was written, 2 Corinthians was written, part of the New Testament. A great thing was done. But let's not forget that the man through whom the Lord did it was a man who was afraid and had fearful feelings and needed Christ's comfort and received it, and it made all the difference. May the Lord fulfill his promise to us then. Let us lay hold of it, make it ours, and go in the strength of it to his glory. Let us sing together hymn 500.